Well, church, happy Easter. Good to see you. Glad you're with us here. It is Easter Sunday is now upon us. Resurrection Sunday is now upon us. And, you know, what's fascinating is we get the privilege of every follower of Jesus Christ gathering this weekend to celebrate the greatest act of victory that has ever happened on the earth. I mean, it's fascinating that you can have a Super Bowl team win and an entire city throws a parade for them, right? Or a Major League Baseball team or whatever you have, and the whole city comes out in triumphant victory to throw this parade. But there ain't no parade like Easter, when the entire body of Christ celebrates the greatest victory that's ever happened in the history of the world. And so this weekend, literally millions of Christians will gather and celebrate that we have a Savior who has conquered sin, Satan, and death for us, who has overcome the grave for us to provide for us a salvation that has been freely given to us by faith. And, you know, that salvation, biblically speaking, the Bible has one word that the Bible uses to define that salvation and describe the entirety of that event that we celebrate at Easter. And it's a word called the gospel. And, you know, the gospel is what we are celebrating, in essence, here at Easter time. And these days, though, the word gospel, the term's gotten a bit muddied. In fact, if we were to probably do a little word association game with you about what first comes to mind when you hear the word gospel, all things could play in. I mean, maybe for some, it's a genre of music. Some are, it's a certain geography of the South, the gospel South. Some, it's a standard of truth. Man, that's gospel truth. Even when you think about it politically in our culture right now, there's a huge buzzword. If you're watching any of these debates and all this stuff going on, and you're hearing about the evangelical party, the word evangelical literally means one who holds to the gospel. And yet that term, evangelical, has come to mean a thousand different things apart from what it originally meant. And even in the church today, the word gospel has gotten so thrown around. I mean, everything. It's the new buzzword of our day. About 5-6 years ago, the buzzword was missional, and now it's gospel everything. Gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, gospel-focused, gospel-specific. I mean, gospel, gospel. One particular writer wrote a blog that I loved. It's called Quit Smurfing the Gospel. Y'all know what I mean by that? The Smurfs, you ever watch that? The little blue people, right? Or maybe the movies here recently, where everything, every verb is turned into a Smurf word. Like, that's Smurftastic, or that's Smurfalicious, you know? And it goes on and on, and you've just kind of Smurfed everything. And this writer was making the point years ago that what we've begun to do is just start Smurfing the gospel. It's everything. And so it gets muddy, and we get confused as to by what it means. But the interesting thing is the original word, the word that the Bible uses for gospel, is the word euangelion, which is a military term, and it would go like this oftentimes when a particular kingdom would send its army out to battle against another kingdom, and as the entire city awaited response of how did that battle go, because if we win, then everything's awesome. If we've lost, then our city's hosed. And they're waiting to find out what is the result of this battle. And they would send an individual up on the ramparts of the city and then go up to the tower and look out and wait. And the moment they saw that horse riding with that flag of victory, that watchman in the tower would then turn to the rest of the city and say, I have a gospel announcement. Gospel. I have good news that we have defeated our enemy and we are victorious, and so therefore I have a gospel proclamation. And that was the idea of the word. It's good news, it's glad tidings, it's a response of joy because we are victorious. And that is exactly the idea that we are celebrating this time of year here in Easter, and really for any church every Sunday that we gather together, is this idea of this good news that we have a Savior who has overcome death. And it began heralding the watchmen of Jesus' day were the two women who first went to the tomb and noticed it was empty and then began to leave that tomb with a command to go herald that gospel. Herald good news that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has overcome the grave and new life can be given to anyone who puts their faith in him. And that's what we celebrate, is this good news. In fact, this gospel is exactly why Jesus came in the first place. I want you to listen to Jesus' words from Mark chapter 1. Just, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. This is what Jesus announced at the very beginning of his ministry. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, "Now after John had been taken into custody," that's John the Baptist, "after he'd been taken into custody, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And he said, 'The time is now fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now at hand.'" That's with Jesus' onset of his ministry. "And his command was, 'Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus is saying, "My presence now, my initiation of this ministry, this incarnation on earth, this going forth to my ultimate destiny on the cross where I lay down my life for you, this is good news for you. And I'm here to preach the good news so that you would repent and believe in that good news." Now, the question for us this week, what exactly is this good news? Because personally, I fear that if we're not careful in our kind of Western culture here, between all the different church gatherings, between the brunch over ham, or between the Easter egg hunt, or all that's going to come, my fear is, if we're not careful, the gospel's going to get smurfed this weekend. And we're going to miss exactly what Jesus meant by the good news. So to do that, I want to take us to a passage that we're probably familiar with. In fact, it's one that I actually taught here about a year, year and a half ago in our Ephesians series, but I want to walk through it again briefly here for us, and it's Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's here in Ephesians 2 that I think we have one of the most clear pictures in the entire Bible of what the gospel is and what it is we've actually been called to understand and place our faith into and embrace in this good news. Now, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus here, when he writes this letter and he's in what we have as chapter 2 here, Paul rightly understands that in order to share good news, it usually means it was preceded by some bad news, right? And so we're going to see the bad news in verses 1 through 3, and then in 4 through 10, we're going to see the good news. So just hang with me, and let's walk through this just a little bit here. Let's break this down to see if we can't understand exactly what this good news is we are to be celebrating here this Easter. Now, he says this concerning the bad news, and it's a statement concerning the reality of who we are before the good news comes into our life. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all once or formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the unbelieving world that is around us." Now, the bad news is, that Paul comes right out of the gate with, is that apart from the good news, you and I are dead. Now, that's not talking about a physical death necessarily, but he's talking specifically about a spiritual death. And that death comes from really one concept, but from two different angles. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sin. Trespasses are simply going across a boundary where you shouldn't go, and sins are not going across a boundary that you should go. Trespass is the idea of something that you weren't supposed to do, but you did it anyways. And sin, which is an archery term, meaning to miss the mark, you didn't hit the bullseye, meaning you were supposed to go to this place, but you didn't get there. And both of those are in reference to the holy standard of God that you and I fell short of, and thus led to our death. Now, this is very Garden-esque language. This goes back to what the Bible tells us, where this whole thing started that led to our death in Genesis chapter 3, when God had just put Adam in the garden and given him specific instructions that he was both to embrace and also carry on to Eve. And the command was simply, you can enjoy my presence for the rest of your life, for all eternity. And you can come and you can eat of any tree in this garden that you want. Just don't eat of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. If you go where I told you not to go, or if you omit what I told you not to omit, then that will result in death for you. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and trespassed where they should not and yet missed where they should have gone. And death is what ensued. In fact, from that moment forward, from Genesis 3 on, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that when that sin went through one man, Adam, it then passed on to all who would come after him. Every single person who would be born after Adam would be, as David said in Psalm 51, conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And then not only that, but even Paul would later say in Romans chapter 3, the natural result of that sin, again, is all have sinned. Every single one of us who have ever breathed life on this earth, from the womb forward, were conceived in sin, brought forth in death, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We missed the righteous standard, and the end result was death. Not only physical death, in which every man and every woman that's ever lived on this earth will physically die at some point, but also a spiritual death, eternal alienation from God, and a spiritual condition which none of us can change within ourselves. Completely dead. Not even sensitive to God in the least bit. Absolutely and totally spiritually dead. And the Bible says that is the condition of all men who've ever lived. And if you notice there, go back to verse 2 and 3, Paul shows us three evidences that prove we were spiritually dead, apart from this good news that we need. He says, first of all, one of the evidences is that you lived according to the pattern or the course of this world. The world as we know it is this organized system and culture around us that operates apart from God. Paul put it in Galatians 1. He called it this present evil age. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that this was the broad path of this world that leads to destruction. Our world is filled with sinful men and women who naturally drift towards rebellion of God and trespass and sin according to his will. And that is by nature who we were. It was evidence. The fact that you lived according to the patterns of this world was evidence that you are spiritually dead. A second evidence that he gives there is that we lived according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, this idea is of the one who actually rules the world that's around us, Satan himself, who by his power uses the world and its domain, seeking to control and influence sinners towards further disobedience of God. And he refers to those who follow that pattern of the world, who follow Satan's influences, as sons of disobedience. That's who you and I were, apart from this good news that we need. We were sons of disobedience because apart from Christ, we are not in God's family. We are in Satan's. In fact, Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 when he said, if God were your father, whom they claimed, he said, then you would love me. You would love me if God were your father. But here's the proof that you're spiritually dead. Because you are of your father, the devil, and like a son, you want to do the desires of your father. It's not God who's your father, it's the devil who's your father, because you want to seek after his ways, not God's ways. And that is evidence that indeed we are spiritually dead. Our willingness to follow the pattern of this world and our natural submission to the enemy's rule on this earth. But not only that, he gives a third evidence that we were spiritually dead, and that is our flesh. When he says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, the flesh is something we all still live with. Even now, as followers of Christ, under Christ's rule, we are still in these bodies, these temporary tents called flesh. And these bodies are corrupt. These bodies are not like the new bodies that we'll one day have. They are corrupt, and our flesh beckons to us, even as followers of Christ, our flesh beckons to us to feed cravings that run counter to God and his will. Paul said in the book of Galatians that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he said some of these are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And he says those are just the ones that are evident, not even the ones that are hidden under the surface there. And so all of us can struggle with these, but Paul says apart from Christ, this was actually our defined nature. And that nature was to rebel against God, and that rebellion brought about his wrath and a spiritual death that accompanied with it. And we were helpless to change our own estate before God. Now, here's the thing. I've said this before, if the scriptures just ended right there, first of all, happy Easter. Happy Easter. You're dead. You're dead. Hope your Easter egg hunt's awesome, right? That's going to be great this year. Thankfully, the scriptures do not end in verse 3. And here in verse 4 is where Easter comes in. Here is where the gospel comes in. Here's where the good news shows up. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said are probably the two most powerful words in your entire Bible. Do you see them there in verse 4? But God. But God. In the midst of this darkened state of death and rebellion and wrath and spiritual alienation from God, but God. Now, the first thing you got to know about the good news is what that did not say. The gospel is not but Shay. The gospel is not but then I cleaned up my morality. I quit cussing. I lost 50 pounds. I started going to church. I showed up on Easter. That's not what it says. It says, but God. The answer to man's problem is not man. The answer to man's problem is God. And you ask, why? Why would God want to intervene for me? I know why God would want an interview, because I was so choosable, right? I was so awesome. He knew I would show up on Easter. And I checked that box, and God said, yes, now I'll take you. Now I'll do something about your helpless situation. Is that why God but God me? Some would flip it on the other side. There's some probably with a more humble response might go, why would God do that? Why would God want to do something for me? Why would he want to rectify this alienation? Why would he want to save me from this death? Does he know who I am? Does he know what I did last night? Does he know what I did this past week? Why would he but God me? The answer is at the end of verse 4. For both of those people. For the one who's prideful and think I did something to deserve this but God. And to the one who continues to walk in self-condemnation and shame to thinking there's no way this God would ever but God me. The answer is because he was rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. I love that. God stepped in and did something, not because of anything you and I did, but because of his own mercy and his own love. Now, when did he do this? When did he step in? Was it when I actually kind of cleaned myself up, right? When I made myself more lovable? That's when he loved me? Because that's how we work in our human relationships, right? Is that when he did that? Is it after I kind of quit this or quit that or started doing this? I cleaned myself up and that made God then want to do something and invoke his mercy? Notice when he did it. At the verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God does not wait for you and I to try to morally clean ourselves up so that we can somehow present our own righteousness to him and that he would be impressed by it. The Bible says our best deeds are like filthy rags to him. God acts on his own account, on his own accord. And when he chose to step into our lives to bring us this good news that would change our lives forever, wasn't because we cleaned ourselves up in order to approach God, but he did it while we were in the midst of our rebellion to him. While we were in the midst of our transgressions, God showed up right in the middle of my own darkness, right in the middle of the dark night of my soul is when God showed up to save me. Not after I cleaned myself up. That's why Paul put in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He stepped right into the mire with us. God, being rich with his mercy and love, chose to intervene while I was still taking a bath in the depths of my own sin. He chose to come get me. This wasn't, you have to understand salvation here, this was not a divine assist. I've shared before the story, this isn't like God throwing you a life preserver, saying, just take your best moral effort to paddle to it, grab it, and then I've saved you. This was God swimming down to the bottom of the ocean while we were lifeless, dead, and breathing new life into us. So there's no divine assist. This was God acting out of his own mercy, his own love, out of his own glory to come save us and redeem us. How did he do this? How did God step in and bring about this good news? Notice three things there from verse 5 to verse 6. By making us alive together with Christ, it's by grace you've been saved, by raising us up with him, and by seating us with him in the heavenly places. The first thing that God did to bring about this but God moment is he made us alive. He made us alive. God knew that the penalty for sin was death. He knew that that penalty would have to be paid. He knew that we in our own death could not pay and satisfy that penalty to change our situation. He knew the only way was to not use a fallen man because that wasn't going to suffice. He was going to have to send his own perfect eternal son, Jesus Christ, who would go and pay the ransom that our sin demanded, who would go and pay the penalty that our sin invoked, which was death and death on a cross. And that's exactly what Good Friday was, is when Jesus poured out his own blood, shed his own blood, so that blood would atone, that would cover, would forgive us of our sin. And God did that for us in Jesus Christ. He made us alive from the death that we were in by trading our death for Christ's death so that we would get Christ's life and give it to us. And that was accomplished, secondly, by raising us up with him. Through Christ's death, we are saved, but it is through his resurrection that we have been given new life. And this is Easter right here. Jesus Christ was raised on Easter Sunday. He overcame sin, Satan, and death. And whatever is true of Jesus, by us transferring our faith to him, becomes true of us. And we have been raised to walk in the newness of life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us through his resurrection. And thirdly, as a result, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is one of those already but not yet statements. You go, wait a minute, last I checked, I'm not seated in the heavenly places. I'm seated in Fresno. And this sure don't feel like heaven to me, baby. It's an already but not yet. Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in the victor's chair. He is triumphant. He is victorious. And someday we will be presently there with him too because of our faith in Christ. Someday we will physically be there with him. But right now, even though we are not presently there, positionally speaking, because of our faith in Jesus, it's as if we're already there. That is how secure this salvation is. Because you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. Jesus Christ has provided this salvation for us. And we are right now, positionally speaking, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Whatever is true of him is true of us as co-heirs of Christ. And so through Jesus Christ, the good news is that he has removed the penalty of sin through his death. He has removed the power of sin through his resurrection. And he is and will remove the very presence of sin through his glorification. Jesus Christ has done all of that for us through his resurrection from the grave. Now, why did he do it this way? Why, of all the ways that Jesus could save us, why would he want to save us in a way that had nothing to do with us? You see why? In verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Put simply, at the end of the day, what God wanted, the reason he would save us apart from our own works, but simply save us by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him, is he wanted his work in us to serve as a worldwide demonstration of his mercy and grace for all eternity. That he is the God who saves. He is the God of second first times. He is the God of new beginnings. He is the God of new creation. He is the God of new life. And no credit would go to man for that. All credit, all glory would go to God. In fact, he uses the term there, surpassing greatness, which is a term that means to throw over or to go above and beyond. We would use the term to go overboard. God didn't want to just save us. He wanted to go overboard in saving us, to show us how magnificent the depths of his grace are, that he can purchase anybody, no matter your past, no matter what you've done, no matter the power and the inability that has been brought by your death, Jesus Christ can overcome it all. And he wanted to go overboard to show you the love and the mercy and the grace that he poured out for you and I on that cross and from that grave. And then in verse 8 and 9, he summarizes the whole thing. Everything that he just said, he summarized it. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. If my salvation can be earned by my works, if I can claim that I had anything to do with it, if I can stand before God and say the reason why I should be in your holy presence for all eternity is because I decided I'm going to church that Easter. The reason that I should be saved is because I didn't do as much evil as that guy down the road. The reason that I should be saved is because my morality is at a higher place. If that is the case, then I'm going to boast in me. And I'm going to tell others, you need to boast in you. Your answer to salvation is to follow your own works. There's no glory for God in that. All glory goes to us. But yet, when I understand, see, by the way, if I try to follow that kind of line of logic that I've had anything to do with my salvation, you have to understand grace no longer becomes grace then. And all the boasting's in me. What makes grace grace is that it is undeserved and it is unearned. And God gave it freely as a gift for us. And so when you ask me, Shay, what is the gospel to you? It's not me smurfing the word, adding other things to it, and just calling it gospel. When you ask me, Shay, what is the gospel? The gospel to me is that I was dead. I was absolutely and utterly alienated from God. There was no way that I could change the state of my condition. There is no way that I could stand before God because of my own works. I was absolutely and utterly dead. But God being rich in mercy, while I was still in my sin, did something about it by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for my sins, to raise, to bring me new life. The only thing that I've done is I've taken every ounce of trust that I've ever once put in myself, and I have transferred that trust completely and sufficiently to Jesus Christ. And he has saved me by his blood and by his resurrection. That is the only boast that I have, is in Jesus Christ and his cross. And the ultimate result of that, and we'll close here, is in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That word workmanship, talked about this before. It's a word that's only used two times in the Bible. It's used in Romans 1 and here in Ephesians 2. It's the word poema. We get the word poem from it. The way that Jesus Christ has saved us, when the world looks upon us and we're able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that we had nothing to do with it and it was all him, and transferred my trust to him, and he saved me, redeemed me, secured me in the heavenly places forever, that displays to the world his workmanship, his poem. My salvation in Jesus Christ is his sonnet to the world of how an all-powerful God can bring something that was dead back to life. And that, my friends, is the good news. That is what we celebrate this Easter, when those two women peered into the tomb and discovered that he was no longer there. Their natural response was to go herald the gospel. And they have done that, and we have done that for 2,000 years, and we get the privilege of extending that even today. So church, I would say this Easter, if you are a follower of Christ and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, this text right here, these 10 verses, are a fountain of living water to drink from. Because the gospel, the good news, is not just a one-time event that you believe in and get your hell insurance, though justifications, positionally speaking, that's true. But the reality of the gospel is so much bigger than that. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, that his grace is sufficient for us. And so we can come drink from this fountain, and we can rejoice with all of Christianity all over the world this Easter that Jesus Christ is enough for me. And that is good news. But if you're in this room today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you are of one that has, if you're honest with yourself, you look back, The gospel was never about Jesus. It was always about you or your Christian home that you grew up in, or the fact that you went to church when you were a kid, and the fact that you clean up your morality. That's no gospel at all. That is smurfing the gospel. Maybe today would be the day of true good news for you, that there is a Savior who has died and rose for you, that you might transfer your trust to Him and rejoice that He is the one who has brought salvation. Happy Easter, everyone. Jesus is indeed alive. He is risen. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that we who were once dead, who were once under the dominion of Satan, who were absolutely unable to do good, who were destined for judgment by the wrath of your holy self. We thank you for those two words. But God, through Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the grave, has made us alive, empowered us with the Holy Spirit, secured us with Jesus Christ forever in all eternity with all the riches in the heavenly places, all for the glory of your grace and your mercy, which you poured out immensely on us. God, we love you. We thank you for this good news. We want to relish in it, and we want to herald it until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.